It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 16. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. We want to look at a mother's sorrow and joy. As you turn there, let me say a word about how jealous I am when you guys start clapping in time to the music. I'm like, I wish I could do that. But I don't, because I don't want to throw the rest of you off. I have no rhythm, sadly. John 16, verses 16 through 24. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words, knowing that in the Scripture we have the true story of the world. John 16, beginning in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words. And I pray this morning as we open our Bibles, that we would open our minds and hearts, and that we would be transformed by what we read. Lord, help us to know the joy that you speak of. And Lord, help us to know it in all the fullness we can right now, anticipating the fullness of joy in eternity. Oh Lord, do what only you can do. We pray this morning in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. You know, Jesus teaches us that a mother's experience provides us a pattern for so much of our normal Christian experience. He teaches us a realistic view of Christian discipleship. A view that does not gloss over the difficulty and the suffering. In fact, every mother suffers. To be a mother is a call to suffer. You heard it in John 16, 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You know, one time I was giving an illustration about preaching, and I said, you know, weekly sermon preparation is like being pregnant. And on Sunday morning when you deliver the sermon, it's like giving birth. Now, Judy is normally the most affirming person I preach to. And she just is like, "Yeah, yeah." And I looked down and she was basically rolling her eyes. And then later she said, "Yeah, right." Well, I don't speak about birth from personal experience. even though I have watched it a lot, 8 times now. But I understand what she's saying. The anguish, the difficulty, the suffering, the challenge of it all is far more than what I thought for a while was a good illustration that now I've dismissed. But the Bible doesn't just say that this process of giving birth is a one that has sorrow. It says that motherhood is full of sorrow. I don't know if you remember Simeon, who comes into contact with Mary and Joseph, but he says this, the prophet says this to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 20, chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and as a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." A sword will pierce through your own soul. Proverbs 10, verse 1. "But a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." The Bible talks about, I won't quote all the verses, but the sorrow that's there when a child does not come. The sorrow that's there when a child leaves, the sorrow that is there when a child suffers, and the sorrow that is there when a child dies. Motherhood is more than a call to suffer, but it is never less. But the same is true of all of our lives as disciples of Christ. See, all of the teaching out there that acts as though Christianity means that you sort of bypass the difficulty and the challenges and the sorrow and suffering, it is a lie, and a demonic one at that. It is a false message. The message of Christianity is that Christ went to the cross and died for sins that weren't his, and he's raised from the dead, and to his followers, we are told to take up our cross and follow him. Suffering is a part of our lives, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus, in the section we're looking at, is preparing his disciples for his leaving. It's often called the farewell discourse. He's preparing them for the fact that they are about to be shaken to their core. In fact, as we approach the text this morning, it's Thursday before the crucifixion on Friday, and they're already shaken. They don't understand what's going on, and the messages that he is giving them, and this preparation for the fact he is leaving, they've abandoned everything, and they followed him, and now this talk of leaving, and pretty soon he will be on a cross, and they will be shaken to even a greater degree. And he's preparing them for this, what he calls at times is going away. And he tells them, first of all, that you need to understand that the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming in a unique way to indwell believers. And he says, it's even better for you that I go, that he may come, and he will glorify me, and he will call to mind all of the things that I have said to you. But now he tells of what they are about to experience, and we should, as his disciples, understand that what he is saying here is a description of the experience of all Christ's disciples. There isn't this unbroken plane to glory. It doesn't look like that at all. But one thing I want us to notice is that Jesus takes the disciples' anxiety seriously. The Bible doesn't gloss over our suffering and pain. That the Bible doesn't say that what we're to do is a mind trick and just act like all of the bad things and difficult things are not there, all of the suffering is not there, and we just sort of come over here and we act like it's not there, and we speak contrary to that, and somehow it goes. It doesn't do that at all. There are all kinds of people in this room today who have all kinds of suffering and sorrow. And you bring them into this room, and it is real. For some, a Mother's Day is a difficult day. Maybe the death of a child, maybe a child's wanted but hasn't come, or all kinds of other things, difficult relationships with a mother. Those things are real, and the Bible doesn't say that they're not. It's not a mind trick that you play. It is so much better than that. See, the Bible never says ignore the suffering and sorrow you face. Distract yourself about it. The Bible gives us a message of real comfort and hope and triumph and joy. The first thing I want us to see is in verses 16 through 19. And the heading here is, a little while and you will see me. It's a glorious promise. But as I read this section, it sounds almost like double talk. And the disciples are like, what is he talking about? These are odd sounding verses that leave disciples bewildered. But notice he's saying something over and over. There's one phrase that is used three times here in these four verses. You'll hear it. And then one part of that phrase, this little phrase, a little while, is used seven times in these four verses. He says, a little while, and all these yous are plural, they're y'all, you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. That enigmatic sounding verse there, a little while you won't see me, and then a little while you will see me, he says. And then verse 17. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? Now notice they're talking to one another. They aren't talking to him. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. They're mystified. Verse 18. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? And we're still asking that question today. We do not know what he is talking about. Now, one thing that we're going to see here is a part of the reasons the disciples are so mystified here, they can't really get it very well, is because at this point they have a really hard time seeing beyond the immediate. And that's not just a struggle for the disciples we see in the biblical text. We have a hard time seeing beyond the pain that we feel in the moment, the difficulty that we face in the moment. We have a really hard time putting anything that happens to us that is painful and difficult and sorrowful into a larger context. And yet God is telling us throughout the Bible that we are to see everything in light of who He is, the eternal God, and what He has promised that will extend into eternity future. So these phrases, a little while and you will see me no longer, and a little while and you will see me. These are tied to two different things. And the first thing seems to be really clear. A little while and you will see me no longer. He's preparing them for the fact that he's going to be hanging on a cross. He's going to die. He's going to be dead and buried. Not just like he was going to die. It's not just figurative. He dies. This one whom they look to and they call Lord, he dies. And he is dead and buried, and they are shaken, going to be shaken to their very core. And he is going to be away from them. They will see him no longer in a little while. And there's an immediacy to that of he will not be there anymore, this window, until the resurrection appearances. But then beyond that, he is ascending to the right hand of the Father, and they will not see him in the way they have seen him. It seems clear that this is a reference to the fact that he's about to be crucified. But what about that second one? You will see me. A little while and you will see me. What is that a little while talking about? Well, if you read commentaries, you've got basically three options. One is it's a reference to resurrection. A little while, then there's crucifixion, and he's gone. And a little while, there's resurrection, and he appears to us, and we see him again. Now, other commentaries say, yeah, but the way he's using a little while, it's not just the way we think about a little while. Like, he can talk about things that are off and say it's a little while. God is timeless. In John, there's a lot of compression of ideas like this. And so some say what he's talking about is what he's promised in chapter 14 through 16 and this coming of the Holy Spirit that we will see at Pentecost that will be this unique reality of the indwelling of God in the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit. The helper, he will glorify Christ. He will bring to mind all of the things of Christ. Christ will be there in the spirit of Christ. And others say, well, yeah, but he's saying a bit more than that. In a little while, there will be a return of Christ, a second coming, where he will return to his people and consummate his kingdom. The dead in Christ will rise, and we will be with him forever. We will see him. So which is it? My answer is yes. It's a false choice. That's not the way this section is working. The Bible often has this way of collapsing the promises of God, and so we could speak about them as if they have already happened. Christ is doing that in John 17 when he's praying to the Father, where he says he's away, and yet he is not away at the moment, but it's as sure to happen as if it had already happened. The Bible speaks about in this way all the time. And so there's a collapsing of these promises, and all of these things are present in this promise, a little while and you will see me. Yes, these disciples will see him, the resurrected Lord, eyewitnesses of his very presence among them. Yes, his disciples will see him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And yes, all disciples will ultimately see him in the second coming, the resurrection. There's an intentional ambiguity here because we are to see a whole sequence of events that are so connected to one another, it's if they've already happened. See, that's the context he's calling them to. And it's taking a stretch of their minds to see it. He knows that in that moment where they feel that anguish and suffering as he is crucified, dead, and buried, it is going to be so hard for them to think about anything other than their pain and their anguish. But it's the battle that we are all in. You notice that they have all these questions. We don't know what he's talking about. What does he mean by a little while? And they don't say that to Jesus, but Jesus knows that they're saying that. And so in verse 19, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, or y'all are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. So Jesus, even though they don't bring it up to him, he brings it up to them. What's going on here? This is a consistent pattern in the way the Bible calls us to think about the world. We have in the beginning of our Bible creation, God's creation outside of the very presence of sin. But then we have a fall. But how does our Bible end? A new creation. God has brought about something out of a fallen world. It is a new creation. The kingdom in the beginning, God is ruling the world under the authority of his image bearers, and yet there's rebellion. But in the end, he saves a people, and there's a consummated kingdom. We see God's creative action, and we see glory. But after the fall into sin, there's suffering in the world. But there is glory to come outside of the presence of suffering. Christ, when he comes, he's the kingdom of God at hand. And yet the kingdom of God is coming, in a way in the second coming to consummate all of those promises. We live in what the Bible describes as this overlap of the ages. We already experience the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the joy of God. But we experience it in the midst of suffering. But there is a day coming when suffering gives way to the consummation of God's promises. The reality of the incarnation of Christ as God comes into a world of sin and heartache and pain. The crucifixion of Christ Himself, His resurrection, His ascension, and ultimately His return. That's the way we are to conceive of the world. But we have such a hard time doing it. We live in between these a little whiles. A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me. Between promise and fulfillment. Jesus gives a clarification of what He's saying with an analogy that He offers His disciples. He tells them, your sorrow will turn to joy. Look at verses 20 through 22, beginning in verse 20. Truly, truly, literally, amen, amen. The idea here is, listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you or to y'all, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't refuse to tell them how difficult it's going to be. You know, this is the tack Judy and I have taken over the years with trips to the doctor. People are like, are you just, oh, it's not going to be any big deal. You get the shot and I thought you might. We just say, hey, you're going to get a shot and it's going to hurt. But it's going to make you better, and that's why you're getting it, right? And so when they're little, I would teach them to growl at the shot. And one of the nurses says, that's weird, but it worked. I'm weird, but sometimes I have good ideas. But why tell them, oh, it's not going to be any big deal or you're not going to get it? No, just be honest about it. Face it. Put it in the larger context. Jesus does that for them. You will weep and lament. The weeping here is a word used exclusively in the Gospel of John for death. It's used in John 11:35 where Jesus wept. The shortest, most powerful verse in the Bible when Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, though He's about to raise him from the dead, because there's death in the world, because there's sin and rebellion in the world, and there's a sense in which this is not the way it should be. This is not the way it will be one day, and so it is worth weeping. The disciples will weep and they will lament. And then He says here, but the hostile world is used throughout John for the fallen world, the unbelieving world. The hostile world will celebrate the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. The religious hostile world and the non-religious will both celebrate. So the disciples of Jesus will be found lamenting and weeping, and those who are rebels against Jesus will be found rejoicing. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you experienced that? But don't miss the last line of 20. But your sorrow will turn into joy. There's the great reversal. And the analogy that follows clarifies that fact. He is not merely saying sorrow will be followed by joy. He's not merely saying that. He's saying the very thing that brought the sorrow will become the reason for rejoicing. That's what He's saying. That's more than that. Think about it like this. The sinless Son of God hanging on a cross, the worst, most horrific and awful and unjust event in the history of the world. And yet you and I call it Good Friday. Why? Because it wasn't horrific, it wasn't terrible, it wasn't the worst. No, it was. But in the plan and providence of God, He is using it to accomplish the greatest good. And so the very thing that is a symbol that people would not even want to look at and talk about in polite company, Jesus dies on a cross, and you and I on the other side of resurrection look back at the cross and say, I glory in the cross, like the Apostle Paul tells us to do. And we say that that Friday was Good Friday. What has happened? The very thing that brought the sorrow would become the reason for rejoicing. And that's the birth analogy in John 16, 21. When a woman or a mother is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour had come. And throughout John, the hour that comes is the hour of suffering. Jesus keeps saying, my hour has not yet come. And then eventually he says, my hour has come. This hour of suffering and sorrow. I mean, that woman's given birth to 8 children. I mean, I've just looked at her and go, wow. I mean, you are something else. I have seen the difficulty and the pain. And my sad testimony is one time she was giving birth and she didn't almost pass out. I almost passed out. But notice what it says. I've also seen this. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy. Joy! Joy that a human being has been born into the world. I have seen her go from the anguish to the smile and the delight in an instant when they put that baby in her arms. Now notice what it doesn't say. It is not saying that the anguish is over. It's not what it says. It says that the anguish is not remembered. In that moment, the joy of the birth of a child, this gift of God, means that the anguish in that moment is not remembered. Your sorrow will turn to joy. This joy is transformative. And so she looks back on childbearing, not with a sense of disdain, but with a sense of the joy that God brought. Do you see that? Look at verse 22. So also you, or y'all, have sorrow now. Okay, this example of a mother's sorrow that turns to joy, y'all, disciples, all followers of Christ, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again. Notice the key is His presence. I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. His presence is the key to joy. Now notice He says here, not you will see me. Here He says, I will see you again. And throughout John, the initiative of God is what is key. We will only see Him because He is committed that He will see us again. He will be present among us, among these disciples in His resurrected body, among all of us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and at His second coming. And your hearts, He says, will rejoice. And notice this, no one will take your joy from you. This applies to these disciples, but it applies to all of the disciples who would come, as we find out in John 17 during Jesus' prayer. Hear me. Joy is not a principle. Joy is not an abstract idea. Joy is a person. The anguish of childbirth, it's the person that transforms it to joy. In our lives as followers of Christ, it is the person of Christ, the presence of Christ that transforms our lives to joy. What a promise. A little while, and you will see me. Your sorrow, He says, will turn to joy. Look with me at 23 and 24. There is joy for the asking. Verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now, the word ask here and the word ask that's used in a moment in this verse are two different words for ask. This is the same word that was used in verse 19 for the bewildered disciples. We could say that it is, in that day, you will inquire nothing of me. You will not question me in a bewildered way. That's what he's getting at here. In that day is when you know the presence of Christ, that the joy that he has brought you. In that day, clarity will have come. You will rejoice. And then he says, truly, truly, or amen, amen. Listen up. I say to you, whatever you ask, different word for ask. Word means petition, ask for, seeking the favor of. This is not asking because you are bewildered. This is asking because you are not bewildered and you know this is the one to come to. Right? A child may ask a parent, have no idea what the parent is telling them to do. They're just bewildered. But they may come to them and ask them something because they know that the parent loves them and they are the only one that can provide what they are asking for. This is a petition. This is asking because you have clarity. Because you understand the reality of who he is and what he has done. Because you rejoice in him, you turn to him and you ask him. And notice what it says. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, anytime that phraseology is used, it's not that in the name of Christ is a magic formula that turns whatever you want into reality. When you ask in his name means to ask according to his character, ask according to his person. So asking in his name is asking according to his will, and he delights in giving to his people. He is the mediator. Whatever you ask of the Father, we come to the Father through the Son. It's both the asking and the giving that are in Jesus' name. But look at verse 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. See, there's a clarity coming here that prayer is to be to the Father through the Son. Verse 24, ask and you will receive. That, here's the purpose clause, your joy may be full. The goal of prayer is joy. The goal of prayer is not that you and I would get our way with whatever we desire. The goal of prayer is joy. An immature child thinks that whatever they want is what will bring them joy. A loving parent often says, no, because I want you to have joy. The goal of prayer is joy. A joy that's only possible because God has made a way for us to be in relationship with him, to be a part of his family through what Jesus Christ has done, through his suffering, turn to joy. And we look to him and we ask in his name. You see, in verse 22 it says, you will rejoice. Verse 22 it says, no one will take your joy from you. Verse 24 it says, your joy may be full. We see two things here that are really important in the life of a disciple of Christ, and that is that joy is inevitable and it is always possible. Inevitable. The life of one who is in Christ, a disciple of Christ, is headed toward joy, eternal joy. In the midst of the suffering and pain we experience now, we don't always see rightly. We lose a sense of the joy that is inevitable. But it is always possible for us to lean back into that joy in the here and now. That's what he's saying. Let's get all of this down really practical. Christian joy involves thinking and asking. It involves thinking. He's teaching his disciples here. Think about this like a mother who has a child, and there is real sorrow, but it is turned to joy. Think about your life as a disciple in that way. Think about it. a joy that is inevitable because of my presence, Jesus says. You will have my presence forever, one day out of the very presence of sin. Think about this. Don't just think about the immediacy of your pain. Don't just think about the circumstance of the moment. Think about the gospel. Think about this. Thinking and asking. Come to the Father in my name. The Father loves me and He loves you. He delights in giving His people joy through prayer. Now that implies that this is not a constant, that we have to fight for it here and now in this life where we know very real suffering. It is deep, demands thought, and it is relational. Now, let's contrast to non-Christian attempts at joy. They usually involve not thinking, but trying not to think about something. And they don't involve asking. It almost always involves feeling. So, let me not think about this. And if I get this, if I experience this, this will give me this emotion, and that will bring about my joy. And so instead of deep and relational, and a relation that cannot be taken away because it's Christ Himself, instead of deep and relational, what you get is superficial and circumstantial. And you don't have any control over your circumstances. So what you perceive as your pursuit of joy is going to be up and down based on your circumstances, which means that whatever little bitty crumb of joy you think you can get is always superficial. And so at the end of the day, it is empty and elusive. It's a mirage. You see, joy is a discipline. Great Scottish preacher of old, Alexander White, said, "We all tend to hang our heaviest weights on the thinnest wires." We all tend to take something that's very superficial over here and hang all of this weight on it. When in reality, what matters most is what Christ has done for us. And that's a wire that cannot be broken. See, joy is a discipline. It involves active gospel thinking. It involves not forced feelings, not acting like things are not as they are, but it involves an active gospel thinking that transforms us, but not in an instant, and a joy that we know that we are pursuing that is inevitable. Get this, this is key. Our pursuit of joy is not grounded in our ability to control things. That's what the unbeliever's pursuit of joy is grounded in, and they don't have the ability to control things. Our pursuit of joy is grounded in the awareness that we can't control things, but Christ can, and He has controlled what is most important, and that any sorrow we face will ultimately be turned into joy. And you think, how's that possible? Well, a bloody cross with the sinless Son of God, that's now our very hope, that we can say that we glory in the cross. If it can happen there, it can happen in your life as well. So it is not grounded in our ability to control things, but our acknowledgement that we can't. And that is good news. Because He can. It's kind of like if you're an athlete and you're practicing a skill. The first time that you practice a skill, you go, man, that was easy and this is fun. And no, that's not the way it works. You do it and it's awkward and you can't get it and you stay at it and you stay at it. You get better at it. Now you're overthinking it over here, but eventually you get to where you're kind of doing it without thinking. There are moments where you do it really well and you experience the joy of it all. That's the way working out, living, leaning into the gospel works. It's not a constant like this. It's this as we fight to go in that direction. Think about playing a musical instrument. Nobody picks up a musical instrument the first time and say, I'm good at this. It brings me joy. No, they have to work at it and discipline themselves, and they have to practice when they don't want to practice, but they give themselves over to it and they continue to work on it, and eventually they can play without even hardly thinking about it, and they know the joy that comes. This is the kind of thing that we learn from mothers. And we want to praise God for mothers. And we want to praise God for how He uses them to teach us the reality that because of the gospel, He turns all of our sorrows into joy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your perfect and precious Word. And Lord, I pray for everyone gathered here. And I thank You for the mothers that are here. I thank You for the reality of what we learn from them in all kinds of ways. And most importantly, what Jesus says we can learn from them about living out the gospel in our lives. I can imagine that those disciples whom Jesus shared these words with, who were so confused on the other side of the resurrection, that every time they celebrated the birth of a child, they were reminded that You turn anguish, sorrow, into joy. May that be true for us as well. We thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You are coming again to consummate Your kingdom. And so we pray in the midst of our sorrows with the joy that only the gospel can provide. And we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our joy, now and forever. Amen.